Our text this morning is found in the book of Revelation. We will be focused on verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. But I would like to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By way of introduction, I should say something about the title, if you have looked in the church bulletin. The title of this message is A Johannine Magnificat. Now, I should be up front with you that this title is not my title. This title came from Pastor Downing. In all the years of my preaching, not once has he ever suggested a title for a message. But for some reason, last Sunday afternoon, being up in the deacons' meeting, he was compelled to develop a title for this message for me. So who am I to disagree with that title? In fact, I rather liked the title, so I need some explanation of it. I have made one small alteration in the title. The title suggested to me was The Johannine Magnificat with the definite article. I have changed it to an Arthuris Johannine Magnificat. And the reason why is that the book of Revelation is filled with these doxologies that John breaks out into quite frequently. And these doxologies seem to develop and expand and grow as you read through the book of Revelation. So this is a doxology, a Johannine Magnificat. Perhaps a more accurate title would be the first Johannine Magnificat of the book of Revelation. Now, what is a Magnificat? Well, Magnificat is a Latin term for magnify. We usually relate this term to Mary's Magnificat. That's in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, where Mary is visiting Joseph and Elizabeth, and John the Baptist leaps within the womb of Elizabeth, and Mary breaks out into this praise for God. And she begins this praise with, "My soul does magnify the Lord." Now, likewise, here in Revelation, the Apostle John, when he begins to write down the revelation that he was directed by the Lord Jesus Christ to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, he gets no further than the salutation of verse 4, and he's compelled to break out in praise. He's overflowing in just one verse of a salutation with the adoration and gratitude to Christ. It is a spontaneous outburst of thanksgiving and praise. Unto Him, he says, unto Christ, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to consider this morning John's first doxology in the book of Revelation, found in verses 5 and 6, which we've already read. And I want to consider this doxology in two parts. Two parts which John speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He's done. Simple organization. Who He is, what He's done. And that forms the basis of this doxology. So in verse 5, John contemplates the glory of Christ and he gives us a threefold title. Who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth? And we should note that these three titles imply and correspond to the three offices of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Who is the faithful witness? As prophet, Christ has brought the gospel to the world. He's clearly revealed it unto man. And by His Word and Spirit, He's revealed the will of God for our salvation. Peter writes, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, speaking of Christ. For the Old Testament prophetic office is bound up and fulfilled by the prophetic office of Christ. All of the prophets before were but types and shadows of the one true great prophet, the antitype, the faithful witness. And He is the greatest and most excellent of all the prophets. And He is that faithful witness that has declared unto us and exegeted the will of the Father unto us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. In the Greek, it is exegeseta. We get our word exegesis from it. Jesus Christ exegeted and fully revealed to us His Father and the will of God for our salvation. He is the faithful witness. Christ said, all things have I heard that I have heard of the Father, I have made known unto you. And the Father said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Hear ye Him. He came to reveal the will of God to man. And that concerning our salvation. Secondly, He is the first begotten of the dead. He rose from the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead. And thus He vanquished death. He guaranteed our resurrection. For He, by that same power that raised Him from the dead, will raise His elect unto immortality and eternal life. And having sacrificed Himself as an offering to God to satisfy His divine justice, and being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven, through the heavens, to the throne room of God within the veil, to the Holy of Holies, and there to evermore intercede for us as our great High Priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. the writer of Hebrews in verse chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, puts it this way. Seeing then, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ, being the first begotten of the dead, not only guarantees our resurrection, but implies this ascension through heaven to the right hand of God, into the Holy of Holies, to execute His office as our great high priest. He is the firstborn, the first begotten of the dead. There have been other resurrections. We heard of one this morning. But they died again. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, never to die again. Well, the third title that John gives us concerning Christ is that He is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And this obviously answers to His office as King. All power and authority being given to Him in heaven and earth. He has supreme and absolute sovereignty over all things. All principality, all powers, all princes of the earth, all kings of the earth serve His sovereign will. And He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He is the head of the church, we're told. He's the head of this church. And He reigns in sovereign in His true churches. For the church is Christ's ordained institution to carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. It is the church that has been given commission to advance the cause of Christ. It is the church through which Christ will crush the kingdom of darkness. It is through the church that the prince of this world is dismantled. For all power has been given to Christ. All authority has been given to Christ. And all things in this life serve His sovereign will. Paul writes concerning the power of God and the resurrection of Christ in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 22. Which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. And He hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Oh, to John, Christ is not some abstraction. Christ is a present reality to the Apostle John. He's a living reality. He is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. And He is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And this is the threefold title of Christ that John launches into his doxology with. It's an outburst of praise, and he cannot contain himself. That is who he is. Well, the second part is, what has he done? What has he done? John summarizes what Christ has done for us in three things. He loved us. He washed us from our sins with His blood. And He made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. So first, unto him that loved us. Unto him that loved us. I want to just pause here and consider the love of Christ. How this comprehends everything. I want to consider the properties of the love of Christ. First, we'll look at the grammar. And I want you to note that this participle for love is in the present tense. In the Greek, it's a present tense participle. That means he loves us now. He loves us now. He loves us now with all of his heart. John wrote in his gospel, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That is to the end of their lives. That is to the end of time. That is for all eternity. The love of Christ is perpetual, eternally perpetual. He loves us now. He loved us before the world began. He loves us now, and his love is for all eternity. Secondly, he loves us freely. He was not compelled to love us. He wasn't under any obligation to love us. There was no constraint for him to love us, no requirement for him to love us. He loves us freely. Isn't that astounding that he would love you and me? That he would love us out of his free and sovereign grace. Nothing in us that would cause him to love us. God took the initiative in loving us. 1 John 4:10 states, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Loved in this text is an aorist tense. That means it points to the cross, an event. He loved us in the great manifestation of the love of Christ was when he died on the cross. And God poured out his wrath upon his own Son, who vicariously died in our stead. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The pronouns are emphatic. It's not we that loved God, but he that loved us. Jesus Christ took the initiative to love us. In 1 John 4:19, we read, we love him because he first loved us. And the same pronouns are emphatic. We love him because he loved us. He loved us first. He took the initiative. He loves us freely by his free and sovereign grace. There was no motive in God to love us, except for within himself. He loves us solely out of his goodwill and pleasure. And it's a manifestation of his free and sovereign grace. Third, he loves us unconditionally. He loves us unconditionally. He loved us when we were wicked, defiled, and vile. Yet the Lord our Creator, the Sovereign of heaven and earth, stoops down to wash us of our defilement. There wasn't anything in us to love. We were wholly unlovable. Nothing in us was worthy of Christ's love. We were the enemies of God, the haters of God, blasphemers of God. We were loathsome to Christ. Yet he pitied us. He pitied us and condescended to love us without any condition. There was nothing in us that caused Christ to love us. Not faith, not will, not good works. Nothing in us caused Christ to love us. Nothing in us qualified us for the love of Christ. For we were completely unworthy. The Apostle Paul writes, "But God commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners, while we were rebels to God, while we were haters of God, while we were filthy and wicked and defiled, He died for us. His love is free, is unqualified, is unconditional, and is uncaused. Fourth, His love is a transcendent love. Now, what do I mean by a transcendent love? That I mean His love transcends His creation. His love cannot be compared to anything that we understand in creation. There's no creaturely love that can be equal to it or parallel to it. For He loves us according to His divine nature. And therefore His love is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and incomprehensible. His love is infinite. His love is vast, boundless, and unsearchable. It cannot be measured. And because His love for you is infinite, He cannot love you more than He already loves you, and He cannot love you less than He already loves you. It is infinite. His love for us is eternal. Christ loved us from eternity. Before time ever existed, His love for us has no beginning or end. We read in Jeremiah, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee to thee." There was an elect given to Christ by the Father, which He set His love on from eternity. It would be His beloved elect that Christ would suffer and die for, and shed His blood for on the cross. The love that Christ has for His elect is an eternal love, a love that existed before the foundation of the world. And if He loved me then, He loves me now. His love is immutable. It cannot change. No more than God Himself can change. His love is unchangeable, and it endures, therefore, forever. It cannot change because it was settled in the heavens. It was settled in the eternal counsel of God. The union between Christ and His elect can never be dissolved. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 8, at the end, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress or persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded." I've come to the settled conclusion that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love is immutable. And His love is incomprehensible. How can we as mere mortals fathom the infinite love of Christ? How can we fathom this transcendent love as mere creatures? We cannot fathom the depth of it, the height of it. We have no way of measuring. It's unsearchable to us. It's incomprehensible because we are mere creatures and finite mortals. How can we comprehend the infinite love of Christ? In that sense, it's incomprehensible. And finally, as we consider the properties of the love of Christ, Christ's love is a special love. That is, it's a love that is bound up in His elect and His elect only. To those that the Father gave Him before the foundation of the world. Yes, there is a general benevolence that God has to all men. A benevolence in which God providentially feeds us, gives us shelter, protects us, and gives us a reasonable portion of good health. A general benevolence, yes. But when we speak of unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood, we are speaking about a special love. A love that is only set upon His elect. Only upon those that the Father has given Him in the eternal counsel and covenant of grace. These are the ones Christ died for. The repetitive use of the pronoun us. In unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests refers only to Christ's elect. Well, these are just some of the properties of the love of Christ. And John breaks out into this praise unto Him that loved us. This is Him that loved us. But that love is efficacious. I want to consider the second place, the effect of this love. He washed us from our sins with His blood. He washed us from our sins with His own blood. Here is the great manifestation of the love of Christ. His blood comprehends His death. The pouring out of His blood on the cross was the ultimate display of this infinite love of Christ. Here on the cross, Christ demonstrated the absolute reality for His love for us. It is the cross that was the climax, the pinnacle, and the supreme manifestation of His love. It was the expression of the fullness of His love to us, dying on the cross, shedding His blood in our place, and suffering the wrath of God for us. There was a cost. There was a cost for Christ loving us. The term, by His own blood, I understand this not merely to mean the actual blood that spilt from His body, but the whole of His griefs, the whole of His sufferings, the whole of His death and giving Himself in our place. To bear the righteous wrath of God for us. And thus the effect. the effect of this love was having all our sins washed away. There is no sin that is unwashed. There is no sin that remains. He washed all our sins away. And as far as east is from west, He has removed our transgressions from us. He has cleansed us in His blood. In the original, the participle corresponding to washed us, lusante. It's a form of the verb luo, which means to loose, to release from bonds. The Lord Jesus Christ, in washing us from our sins, has released us from our debt of sin. He has delivered us from the punishment due to us because of our sin. And here, it's an aorist tense, points back to the cross, the advent of the cross. Christ paid in full our sin debt on the cross. I want to just bring to your attention the difference in verb tenses here. It's very interesting. When he speaks about Christ who loved us, it's a present participle. When he speaks about Christ washing us, it's an aorist participle, pointing to an event back to the cross. You see, in regards to Christ's lovingness, it denotes a continual act. In regards to Christ's washing us, it denotes a completed act. Our Lord's love for us is a continuing reality. And our Lord's sacrifice on the cross is a perfect and complete work. He offered Himself once and for all. Once and for all. A full and complete atonement. The full satisfaction of divine justice. It was a sacrifice of infinite value, of infinite virtue, because He was the God-man. Because He brought a full humanity into union with His divine person. And thus making, as the God-man, His sacrifice of infinite value. For only a sacrifice of infinite value could wash all our sins away. Only a sacrifice of infinite merit, of infinite virtue could wash our sins away. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. The ransom paid to deliver us from our sin debt was the sacrificial death of Christ. His blood removed the guilt of our sin. That blood that He shed on the cross expiated our sin. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were but types and shadows of the one true sacrifice, the Lamb of God that cometh to take away the sin of the world. And God put all His infinite wrath upon His Son in our behalf. And He paid that ransom to deliver us from our debt of sin. It was absolutely necessary that Christ shed His blood unto death, because the blood of bulls, the blood of goats could never take away sin. They were only types and shadows that pointed to Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." This sacrifice of Christ was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. We know that it expiated our sins because Christ raised from the dead and it was fully accepted by His Father. It was a sacrifice that met all the demands and satisfied all the demands of a holy and righteous judge. He washed all our sins away with His own blood. And third, the benefit of this love is that He made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. This is the great benefit of His love. The Greek here for kings is not plural. It's singular. He made us a kingdom and priests. By virtue of our union with Christ, we are partakers of His kingdom and His priesthood. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and we shall inherit the kingdom of God. He's made us a kingdom. And there is a royal dignity procured for every believer. Each member of this kingdom is a priest with direct access to God at all times. Christ has bestowed upon us a kingly and priestly honor, kingly and priestly privileges. Peter writes, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And again, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ." If we are a priesthood, and if the work of a priest is to offer up sacrifices, what is our sacrifice that we offer up to God? We don't offer up a sin sacrifice, as Christ did. That was offered up once and for all, and it was of infinite merit. But being constituted priests by virtue of our union with Christ, we're to offer up the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. We are to give thanksgiving offerings, offerings of adoration. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us offer the sacrifice of praise unto God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Praise, thanksgiving, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. These are our sacrifices. And not only that, as spiritual priests, we're to consecrate our lives unto God. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, to present your bodies, our very lives, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, all of this brings us now to the closing part of John's doxology, the expression of a adoring heart, the expression of a thankful and grateful heart. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let us glorify God in His redeeming work. If we are truly praising God and giving Him glory, to Him be glory and dominion, we say we must give Him dominion over our lives. If we rejoice in proclaiming Him King, then we must bow to His Lordship. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I have a few observations I'd like to say in closing. First one we've already alluded to. Is the love of Christ an abstraction to you? Do you look at Christ as a historical figure that lived and died and raised from the dead? Is that all you think about Christ? Do you think of Christ as merely someone who fulfilled a prophecy? Do you think of Christ as merely a historical fact? Or is He a living reality? Is the love of Christ a living reality in your life? Is He a present reality in your life? Can you say without hesitation, He loved me and gave Himself for me. He is mine and I am His. Can you say that? Christ is not an abstraction. Secondly, What effect does the love of Christ have on you? In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the Apostle Paul states that the love of Christ constrains us. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Now here, in the original language, the love of Christ is a subjective genitive. What do I mean by that? Simply this. It refers to His love for us, not our love for Him. His love for us. And it's a present active verb, meaning that the love of Christ, His love for us, keeps on restraining the believer. This Greek word for constraineth means to control. Does the love of Christ control your life? Does the love of Christ to you constrain your walk in the Lord? What's our motivation for obeying God? It's the love of Christ. He loved us first. And we love Him because He loves us. Does the love of Christ affect a gratitude and a thankfulness to our Savior? This effect should dominate our lives. The old regenerate self is dead. The old man has been crucified. It's a corpse. But we're alive unto God. In the same chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he talks about, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ's love for us should be the motivation of our overall obedience unto God. If you love me, Christ says, you'll keep my commandments. I know that. It should have a sanctifying effect on our lives. It should constrain us. It should govern our lives. It is out of a deep sense of gratitude for Christ's love for us that He has made our highest priority. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sin in His own blood. Third, our capacity to love is due entirely on Christ's prior love to us. John says, we love Him because He first loved us. This speaks of the reason why we love Him. Because He first loved us. Our love is a response to Christ's love for us. He is the cause of our love. We love because Christ first loved us. When God grabs hold of us, we respond by loving others. When we're taken by the love of Christ, we respond by loving others. And Christian love is a response of a saved sinner to a gracious Savior. John, 1 John 4:7 states, "For love is of God." In the original word order there, love out of God is. That is, out of God means from God, referring to the source. To a Christian, love comes forth out of God. He is the source of all love. It is who He is. It's not what He does. God is love. He is the origin of all true love. Our love flows from Christ's love. We cannot separate love for God and love to others. The one who truly loves, loves with the love that comes from God. See, this is a supernatural love. This is a love that's wrought into the heart by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It's the presence of Christ's love that eclipses all earthly love. Well, I want to say this as we close now, is that the love of Christ must be embraced by faith in repentance. We're all familiar with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." There are two parts to saving faith. On the one side, you can consider it like a two-sided coin. On one side, there is a turning away from sin and repentance, turning away from the world and repentance. And on the other side, it's a turning to God, a turning to Christ in faith, and embracing Christ by faith. So saving faith is essentially one movement, turning away from sin in repentance and turning towards Christ in faith. There are two parts to it. There is no salvation without repentance. And except one repents, they shall perish. But it's one act of faith to turn away from sin and onto God in faith. Secondly, to be reconciled to God, to be right with God, you need two things. First, your sin debt must be paid in full. God is a holy and righteous judge, and the punishment due to your sin must be fully exacted. And there is no forgiveness without this. That means that without the sacrifice of Christ, you're still in your sin. Without embracing by faith His vicarious death, your sin debt has not been atoned for, has not been paid for. And secondly, you must have a perfect righteousness that answers to the moral character of God. A perfect righteousness that is acceptable to an infinitely holy and righteous God. You see, to be reconciled to God, you need both. You need Christ's righteousness. And both can only be obtained through faith. You need Christ's righteousness. And here you must think of it as a exchange. That in Christ paying the sin debt for you as our vicarious substitute, your sin is transferred to Christ, the guilt of it, and He takes the liability of that guilt and suffers the wrath of God in your stead. Only through that transaction can sin be forgiven. But being forgiven does not get you eternal life. You must have the righteousness of Christ. So Christ, in His perfect obedience to the law of God, in his sinless obedience as the God-man, merited a righteousness of infinite virtue. And that righteousness becomes ours. You've heard the term being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And by faith, that is imputed and put to our account in this exchange. Our sin to him and his righteousness to us. And only by this can one be right with God. Only by this exchange. If you think just your sins are forgiven, you're lost. You must have the righteousness of Christ. It's embraced by faith. You know, you think, oh, this is so complicated. Am I God's elect or what? No, not at all. When Christ preached the gospel, and when the authors of the gospels, when they summarized Christ's preaching, they didn't summarize the content of his preaching. What they summarized was his imperative commands for all men to repent and believe in him, to believe the gospel. You are a creature made in the image and likeness of God. You are a morally responsible creature. And the gospel goes forth to you, and you must respond. It's put, there it is. God will do his work. But I've told you your responsibility. For those of you who don't know Christ, and you'll be judged on this, your responsibility is to believe in Christ and repent from your sin. That's it. That's your responsibility. And that's a gospel command put upon all men. See, the gospel goes out to all men. God will call who he will, but it goes out to all men. Christ, Feast of the Tabernacle, Christ yells at the top of his voice to the multitude in the at the temple. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He gave his gospel and put the responsibility of man to respond. So there is the gospel. Consider the love of Christ. That should break your heart. Should break your heart. Well, I'm going on and on now. Let's close in prayer. How we thank you for thy love, a divine love which we cannot comprehend, but yet we are the recipients of it. And it is the joy of our heart to know that Jesus Christ loved us and washed us from our sin in his blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.